Rightio, I reckon we'll make a start. We'll spend some time thinking about God's word together, and before we do that, we'll pray. So let's do that. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your presence we can read your word, that you've inspired by your Holy Spirit for our good. Your word tells us that the entry of your word gives light. So we pray that you would enlighten our minds and gladden our hearts and shape our wills to obey you today. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're resuming a series that we began last year. We started in September of last year preaching a short series on the Song of Songs, sometimes called the Song of Solomon. If you're new to the church or if you've forgotten, you might be wondering, what is a love poem doing in the Bible? What is Steve doing preaching about love in the Bible or from the pulpit? Because lots of churches skip this bit. In fact, in Christian history, there have been some eras where it's been forbidden to preach the Song of Songs. Now, one thing, the place of the Song of Songs has never been questioned. There's never been a doubt whether it belongs in the Bible. But the big challenge is, what do you do with it? Because it doesn't talk about God. But it does talk about men and women being in love. And so because it's Scripture and because we're committed to teaching the whole of the Bible, we believe that all Scripture is inspired by God and it's useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting and training in righteousness and equipping us to live good lives, godly lives, we have to teach it. Now, we live in a sex-mad world, and this is the Bible's recipe. It's the antidote for the deviation from God's good gift of sex that we find in the Bible. So if we want to conform our minds and our standards and our habits to what God wants, then this is as good a book as any to have a look at. Now, we have to admit, it's a very frank book. It's an erotic book. It's a book which is unblushing in the way that it deals with human sexuality. So it's not embarrassed about it. What it's doing is taking us all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where the man and the woman were naked and were not ashamed. Shame came with the fall. Shame entered with the serpent. This is a vision of God's gift of love as it ought to be between a man and a woman. It's a poetic book, and in our generation, lots of people don't bother reading poetry anymore. But the Bible's full of poetry, so we've got to come to grips with the way poets express themselves. Some of the Bible is stories, some of the Bible is what you would call explanatory material, but a lot of the Bible are songs and poems. And you've got to let songs and poets do their work their way, because God inspired them, God equipped them, and God saw that this word was included in our Bible. Ray and I attended a lecture last year by a very fine scholar from Sydney called Kamina Wust, and she's written a couple of very helpful books about the Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon. We would recommend. We have a couple of copies, I think, on the table out there, but if you can't find it, please come and talk to me afterwards. But a lot of what I'm saying today is based on the things that we learnt from Kamina last year, but other authors have helped me as well. So the song begins, the very first word of it is the Song of Solomon, or the song which is Solomon's. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that Solomon wrote it. In fact, most people these days who've studied the book would say that Solomon didn't write it. But it's a book which is related to Solomon, the great king of Israel. Kamina points out, and other scholars agree, that the book actually shows Solomon in a very bad light. So what do we know about Solomon from the Old Testament? Well, he was the son of David. He was the third king of God's people, Israel. He asked for wisdom when God said, ask me for anything. Solomon said, please give me wisdom, and it was granted to him. So Solomon was blessed with wisdom that made him world famous in the world of his day. People came to seek him out. He wrote Proverbs. He was a very wise man who knew how the world worked, and yet later on in the book of 1 Kings we read that he went after foreign women. Now, he did that against God's law. And so we read in chapter 3 of 1 Kings that Solomon made a marriage alliance with the daughter of the king of Egypt. He shouldn't have done that. He should have married in the family of God. He should have married an Israelite girl. And he should have been happy with one wife, because that's the ideal that we read of in Genesis 2. One man, one woman, committed to each other for life. Solomon did what lots of kings, in fact, most kings in the ancient world did. They tried to shore up their kingdoms by marrying multiple women from multiple countries so that they could enter into treaties with those countries. And so we're told in 1 Kings 11 that Solomon loved many women. He had 700 wives, we're told, and 300 concubines. So 700 wives wasn't enough for Solomon. He needed women that he wasn't properly married to as well. Now, in all of that, that's not, because it's in the Bible, doesn't mean it's okay. Sometimes the Bible includes things that are bad examples, and this is one of them. And we're told that these women led his heart astray. In the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah looking back on all of the problems that had beset God's people that led them being taken into exile, he looks back to Solomon and he says he's the cause of it. So when the Old Testament picture of Solomon arrives, it's a bad one. He's not the good guy in the Song of Songs. He's the opposite of what the song is trying to teach, because the song wants us to go back to Genesis 2 for our instruction on what marriage is. Now, Kamina points out in her book, and I think this is a very useful insight, the book of Proverbs is a collection of wise sayings. Now, the Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon, belongs in that part of the Bible that we would call wisdom literature. How does life work? How can you make your way through life in a way that's likely to lead to success? The book of Proverbs is like a dad talking to his son, saying, son, listen up, do this. But the Song of Songs, suggests Kamina, is like a wise mother taking her daughter aside and saying, daughter, when it's time, look for this kind of bloke. The Song of Songs has an ideal of men and women in a marriage relationship, and it's like a mum talking to her daughter saying, find this sort and don't settle for anything less. So that's the sort of backdrop to the Song of Songs. Now, Ray Patchett preached this and he gave me his notes, and he made a really valid observation that I want to quote. He says, if you want a song about love from the perspective of what is right in God's eyes, then there's no better song than this one. If this is the song of all songs, because that's what the Song of Songs means, it means it's the song above every song. It's as good a song as you're going to get. In fact, it's better than all. If this is the song of all songs concerning love and sexuality, we need to know it and understand it. Now, I've been preaching a long time, and I'm sorry I hadn't preached this earlier. It's a difficult book, and as I say, there have been times in Christian history when people have thought you shouldn't handle it, just leave it in the sealed section. But it's too good to miss. And so we do need to grapple with it, and that's why we have to preach it. So on to chapter 4. Now, if you cast your eyes back to the end of chapter 3, you'll see a heading. Now, the heading, I'm very glad Erica read the headings that are in capital letters, because they're part of the text. If your Bible has headings in italics, they're not part of the text. They've been put in there by the editors of this version of the Bible. They're sort of helpful to an extent, but they are an interpretation and they're not always accurate. But the headings in capitals tell us who's speaking. Now, this is one section that's mainly the man speaking. Over and over again in the Song of Songs, it's the woman speaking. And sometimes there's the voice of others. But normally, the majority of the speech in the Song of Songs is from the woman's point of view, but this is a slightly unusual section because it's the male point of view. And it's very interesting to take that to heart. But just before this section, we read what looks like a wedding of Solomon's, one of his 700, no doubt. And look at how he's described as arriving. He comes with an armed guard. He's got 60 soldiers with him and they're armed to the teeth. And this is for a wedding. So Solomon's come with a security detail for one of his 700 marriages. Now, Solomon's idea of marriage, it seems, was to project power. to form alliances with other nations that he shouldn't have done because he should have trusted God to defend the nation's borders. But as well as that, his idea of marriage was the satisfaction of lust. Because even 700 wives wasn't enough. He had to have 300 concubines. And so Solomon makes his appearance in the verses before, and then you get to this, to the man speaking. So if you're following the outline, I've got some headings here. What he does here is he praises the woman's beauty. And so he speaks, verse 1, "Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful." Now, love poetry, and to be perfectly frank, I haven't read a lot of it. There's an entire industry. When the women have their movie night, it's likely that some of these themes will come up, but when the men have their movie night, chances are they won't, right? Love poetry is a genre of writing where one or other of the lovers praises the other for all of the sorts of things that they do and are. And it uses exalted speech and it uses picture language to try to get across the ideas. We have to admit that this is very ancient literature and it uses pictures and images with which we're no longer familiar. That's all right. That's part of the fun of reading the Bible, to immerse ourselves in the ancient world. William Shakespeare was one of the great love poets. One of his very famous ones that at least some of you, I'm sure, will know is Sonnet number 18. And he says to the object of his affection, "Shall I compare thee to a summer's day? Thou art more lovely and more temperate." So for all the good things that a summer's day brings to our mind, he says his woman is better yet. And he goes through a whole lot of reasons. He praises his beloved's beauty. She's superior to even the joys of an English summer day. And then he goes on and he says, "My poem, this is my crude summary of it. The last couple of lines say, my poem is such a good one that your beauty will never be forgotten." That's a pretty big boast. But that's what he's saying. Your beauty will live forever because I've written about it. He's using poetic idiom to get across what he wants to say. And so, in our text, Song of Songs, he, the man, praises the woman from head down. And he uses agricultural and rural imagery. And so he says, "Your eyes are doves behind your veil." Now, men, if you can't imagine saying that to your wife, let's just enter the ancient world again. The wife's eyes, this is probably depicting a marriage ceremony, and almost certainly it's an image of the woman's eyes being partially obscured by a veil, which would have been taken off prior to consummating the marriage later on. Doves used to hide in the clefts of rocks, so it's a poetic image from the ancient world. Now, this one's a bit mysterious. "Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead." Goats were dark in their wool. They were prized for their wool. If you had a large herd of goats that was gambolling down the slopes of Gilead, chances are it moved and waved as they went. He's saying, "Your hair is dark and luxuriant and wavy." It's a beautiful image. Now, maybe a little bit strange and foreign to us because we don't keep goats. Probably Anne and Gerhard would get it, but they're not here. Verse 2, "Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins and not one among them has lost its young." I haven't tried that on Jenny yet. "Your teeth..." A flock of ewes that's just been shorn, they're as white can be. Not one of them missing. Now, in our world of Colgate and toothbrushing, we take dental hygiene for granted, but in the ancient world, they couldn't. What that means is you're beautiful because all your teeth are there and they're perfectly matched all across your mouth. So this is a woman who's got all her teeth, which seems a bare minimum requirement these days, but back in those days, it was pretty rare. So he praises her for it. Now, his gaze goes downwards, so from her face down. "Your lips are like a scarlet thread. Your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate. Your neck is like a tower of David built in rows of stone." Women would have on their wedding day had lots of jewels around their neck. And it's, he says, the jewels on your neck remind me of a fortified tower with all the soldiers' shields hung out there. So it's an image of strength and beauty combined. Dwayne Garrett, in his comment on these things, he says he speaks tenderly to her, hoping that she will give him willingly what he cannot take by force. That's the idea of the tower. It's like he's a soldier, a lone soldier, looking at this fortified tower. He won't take it by force. He's hoping that by wooing her with beautiful words, she'll give him what is hers, but not by force. So these are words of tenderness and great respect. Verse 5, your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle that graze among the lilies. We've heard about gazelles before. They're images of playfulness and energy. They're used in the song as images of cheerful sexuality. Verse 6, until the day breathes and the shadows flee. He wants to make love to her all night long. That's what he's saying, till the day breathes. It's like the day's given up in the night. Night is a temporary death. And in the morning, the day will wake up again and the shadows will flee. So it's very frank. It's erotic, but it's tender. It's not dirty. It's not debauched. Alec Mattia says it's as frank as it is delicate, but it's modest in its sexual imagery. Well, he moves on in verses 7 to 8, and if you're following my outline, I rang Ray just to make sure he didn't think this was too bad, but he lays it on with a trowel. Right, so he's going on. He hasn't finished. You were altogether beautiful. That really means you're beautiful all over. Every bit of you is beautiful, he says. There's no flaw in you. Now, these are interesting bits, the next ones. We've got to work on this. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Depart from the peak of Amana, from the peak of Sinir and Hermon, from the den of lions, from the mountains of leopards. Now, in effect, what he's saying there is this woman is too good to be true. What he's doing is combining a range of images. He's gone back to mountain imagery again. So a moment ago it was the goats coming down the hills of Gilead. But now he's talking about the mountains of Lebanon. They were a long way from where he lived. They're remote. They're very high. They were usually snow-capped. So he's talking about a wilderness experience here. But notice what lives there, lions and leopards. This is a place of danger. Now that's an interesting image to have in a love song. But what used to take place on mountain peaks? Worship. That was where the ancients used to believe the gods lived. He's praising her in language. And remember, this is poetic language, so he's allowed to exaggerate, because that's what poets do. He's praising her in language that makes her sound like an angel. You're altogether beautiful, he says. I can't find any flaw in you. But she's also inaccessible. She's beyond his reach. She's in Lebanon, not literally, but metaphorically. She's away up in the mountains. And she's surrounded by wild animals, not literally, but metaphorically. He's saying, you are beautiful and I can't quite get to you. It's almost like he's saying, I don't really deserve you. He wants her to know that he thinks the world of her. Well, fellas, you might be thinking he's going on a bit, but he hasn't finished. Now, I heard a sermon once. I can't remember anything else this preacher said that day. He was a good preacher and he was a lovely, decent Christian man, but this is all I remember out of that day. And I've quoted it a few times, but I'll quote it again. Mr. John Longthorne, preaching at the Apollo Bay Uniting Church, he once said, it's better to swell a man's head than break his heart. I'll say that again. It's better to swell a man's head than break his heart. I think that's true. There's a lot in life that'll break your heart, isn't there? How often do you get even a faint head swell? It's nice to say good things to other people. Well, this bloke's laid it on with a trowel, and now he's not afraid of swelling her head. He wants her to know just what he thinks of her. So verse 9, he says, you've captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You've captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes. He's smitten. He's completely smitten. Now, Kenny Chesney, the country singer, he's got a song called Hello, and he says, "You had me from hello." Right? That's what's happening. You've captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. Not the whole neckful, it only took one. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. She's as sweet can be. She's everything he's looking for. Verse 11, your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. Back in those days, they knew that Lebanon was the source of spices and aromatic resins. And she's wearing them, and she's delightful in all ways. He's smitten. So he's moved on from just praising her appearance. He's celebrating now the sensual joys of receiving affection from her. Now, when he talks about milk and honey, what does that remind us of? Promised land. Because when they were being brought through the wilderness, out of Egypt, through the wilderness, into Israel, they were promised that God would take them to a land that was flowing with milk and honey. Now, what that means, it doesn't mean that they're going to need gumboots to walk through the milk, right? It doesn't mean that they're going to their feet are going to be permanently sticky. What it means is that the land is going to so amply provide the richest things that life requires that they won't need to go back to Egypt or look to anywhere else. The Old Testament describes the land that God promised them as being like a new Eden. And so this picture of married love is taking them in their devotion to each other back to Genesis 2. In a sinful, broken world, a marriage of this kind is as close to the garden as you can get. And that's why marriage needs to be treasured. Because you won't find it anywhere else. Now, it's interesting here. He calls her my sister, my bride. He only talks about her as being his bride six times, and they're all in this passage. And it comes straight after that image of Solomon fronting up with his armed guard for his 699th wedding. Solomon liked women for his own purposes. Solomon was full of lust and wanting to project power. This is a marriage that's built on the ideals of Genesis 2. One man, one woman, given to each other indissolubly. Now, when he talks about her as my sister, that's a bit strange to us. They didn't believe in marrying their sisters either, but we need to think about that a bit because it's there. What it means is he feels as close to her as if she's his flesh and blood. It's an image of real familial closeness. But it's an image which is picked up in the New Testament. And so in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5, when Paul, we've just finished preaching through Corinthians, and Paul has to talk about the freedoms that he could enjoy as the apostle to the Corinthian church, and he's wanting to defend the fact that he hasn't asked for any money from them, but he puts it in this way, he says, don't we have the right to take along a believing wife? Well, the word that he actually uses, which is translated into English as the believing wife, is his sister wife. Don't I have the right to take along a sister wife? What would a sister wife be? He means a wife that believes. A wife that is not only united to him as his physical wife, but as his spiritual wife, because she too is in Christ. She's a Christian. That's what he means. Now, Peter hints at this as well in 1 Peter 3, verse 7. He says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. So, men, your wife is not just your partner, she's your sister in Christ, with whom you will spend eternity. So, treat her that way. It's beautiful, isn't it? Bit hard to live up to too. Don't think I've got all this under control. Just talk to Jenny briefly and this. I wish I'd preached it years ago. Well, verses 12 to the first part of 16, true love waits. Notice there, verse 12, a garden locked is my sister, my bride. So he comes back to that image again, my sister, my bride. A spring locked, a fountain sealed. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with all choicest fruit. So he's back to this agricultural imagery again, fruits that are sweet, beautiful smelling substances. That word orchard in the ancient language is paradise. So she's a paradise, this woman. Garden imagery was very important in the ancient world because it was such an arid place, limited rainfall. So all of the ideas that are being cooked up here are to provide this incredibly rich picture of what married love is to be. Now, remember that Israel had come through the wilderness into the promised land, which is like a new Eden. So all of this is in contrast to desert. What he's saying by implication is life without you, my beloved, is like a desert. But he says, look what I get. This is still the man speaking. We haven't got to the woman yet. Most of the words in this book are the woman, but this is the man's go. And so he says, the garden's locked. That's another sign that this is a man who respects his wife, or the woman who's about to become his wife. He's not going to force himself on her. He's not coercing her. He's not manipulating her. He's not like Solomon, using her. He's adoring her. And he's asking her to open to him because he says, I can't force myself on you and I won't. So verse 16, awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind, blow upon, now get this, blow upon my garden. He acknowledges his wife as being the garden that he's in. He wants her to invite him, but he says, it's my garden. So second part of verse 16 down to chapter 5, verse 1. And I've given the heading of this, you are not your own. That's a line that comes from the New Testament, as we'll see. So this is where she speaks. Up until now, it's been the man. She speaks, and what does she say? She says, let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. So what she's saying is, what's mine is yours. He won't force himself on her. He asks her to invite him. He does lay it on thick, but that's an acknowledgement that she needs and deserves this kind of affectionate speech. So she just speaks that one sentence. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. That's the word of invitation he's been waiting for. So down to chapter 5, verse 1. I came to my garden, my sister. He's speaking again. I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. All of her choicest gifts are his. He hasn't wrestled them out of her. She's given it freely. That's the picture of Christian marriage and Christian sexuality. Now, chapter 5, verse 1 is the book's midpoint. There's as many verses before it as there are after it. That's the climax of the book right there. That's the consummation of the marriage. Don't blush. God wrote it. It's good for you. The bridegroom tenderly persuades the bride to yield herself to him, and she does. He hasn't been seducing her. He's not manipulating or coercing her. He's been wooing her with his speech because he's aware of her needs and he takes them seriously. He can't have her until she voluntarily yields to him. It's a decision that she has to make. Now, Dwayne Garrett, in his commentary on these words, says this, marriage and sex within marriage is first of all a joining of two hearts and only then the joining of two bodies. That's why premarital sex is wrong in the Bible's viewpoint. It distorts the purpose of sex in God's good order of creation. Sex is first the joining of two hearts and only then the joining of two bodies. It's marked by an unwillingness to use force or claim one's legal rights as husband. Now, this is a man who takes seriously the fact that his wife is different from him and has different needs, emotional needs. I've spent enough time now in pastoral work talking to people whose marriages are falling apart to have made some observations. I'll tell you this. Hearts are fragile organs. And when they're broken, they're very hard to mend. I try to tell anybody that I get ready for marriage that marriage is built on many things, but two things, just in basic terms, communication and trust. If there's no communication, there's no basis for trust. But where there's no trust, there'll be no communication. The two feed off each other. Communication and trust. If a person has had their heart broken, they'll trust less. So trust's like a bank. You make small investments over a long period of time, but you can make a withdrawal in a moment. You've got to invest communication, tender speech, so that mutual trust builds. Because without that, love is impossible, of the kind that the Bible's picturing here. So that means ongoing affirmation has to be part of a marriage. You can't take it for granted because this bloke doesn't, and this is the Bible's ideal. We all fall short of it, but this is the ideal that we need to aim for, of this committed affection which will not divide itself with any other look, because there's only one woman for this man and vice versa. I've told you before and I'll tell you again, you can learn a lot from country music. So Brad Paisley is a well-known American country artist, a very gifted songwriter and an intelligent thinker. And he's got a song called That's Love. And it goes like this. There ain't a woman in the world that wants to hear the word yes when she asks if you think that she looks chubby in that dress. And if she cooks all day, you better eat it with a smile. Even if it doesn't matter if it tastes like bad gravy on a Goodyear tyre. Because that's love. We all commit a little bit of perjury, but it's no crime if you ask me. That's love. He says, you're staring at a burnt steak, you bite the bullet and you clean your plate. And then you go on and on about how great it was. That's not a lie. That's love. Well, it's the very same thing that she does for you when she doesn't bring up the 50 pounds that you need to lose, 15 pounds that you need to lose. And that's old, for you youngsters, that's imperial measurements, but it's weight gain. And every time she runs her fingers through your hair and she says she kind of likes the way there isn't much there. That's not a lie, that's love. Now, he is in the song, he's laying it on with a trowel, you know, our man. But he means it. But communication in marriage will require that we sometimes refrain from absolute honesty because we care about the way the other thinks and feels. What we've seen here in this song is a pattern of mutual submission. Mutual shared possession of the other. Can I come into your garden? Yes, you may come into my garden, she says. No coercion, no manipulation, no cheap seduction, wooing, gentle speech, which leads to mutual shared possession of the other. And without that, the pleasure that the Bible speaks of is impossible. Now that's an idea which is brought up in the New Testament. We've just seen it recently as we've looked at 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says to the Corinthian church, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? He says, you are not your own. You don't belong to you. You belong to Jesus first, but you belong to each other. And so on that basis, in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, the Paul writes, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you might devote yourself to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. It's that mutuality. Paul is picking up on the theme of the Song of Songs and saying, this is Genesis 2, love. This is how it ought to be between Christian men and women in a marriage relationship. And so the reading finishes in chapter 5, verse 1, with the others endorsing what we've just read. Eat, friends, drink and be drunk with love. Not with anything else, but drunk with love. Now, that's an idea. True love, good marriage, brings joy to other people as well. This is an affirmation from the believing community. That's a good marriage. Don't we all love going to weddings? Why? Because you want this couple to find that happy, to find that Eden in a broken world. That's what you want. That's why you go. But you go to affirm them as they say their vows, that they're committing themselves to each other in the sight of God and this congregation. Well, marriage of that kind is used throughout the Bible as an image for the love that God has for his people. So Joel read from Jeremiah first at the beginning, Jeremiah 31, that beautiful passage where God says, I'm going to make a new covenant. But he says the first covenant was broken by his people, which has meant that he's like a divorcee. God is. His people have quit him. They've been unfaithful. They've committed adultery. They've been idolaters. And so the new covenant that he's going to make with his people, which is going to include people from all around the world, not just ethnic Israel, will be an unbreakable covenant, a permanent one, based on complete forgiveness. Now, how does God make this new covenant? He sends his son. And listen to the way Paul describes it in Galatians 2. He's giving praise to the Lord Jesus, who came from heaven to die on the cross for our sins. And Paul says, he loved me and gave himself for me. And that's an image straight out of marriage. He loved me and gave himself for me. That's something that could be in the Song of Songs. But that's what Jesus did for men and women when they confess their sins and turn to him and say, I need to be forgiven. I need to be set right with God because I've gone after idols. I haven't honoured you with every aspect of my being. That's why Ephesians chapter 5 says, husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That's Song of Songs language. But then Paul goes on in Ephesians 5 and he says, Christian marriage is a mystery. And it's profound because it refers to Christ and the church. We, men and women, who have committed our lives to the Lord Jesus, are like his bride. That's what it says in the book of Revelation. I think the number one purpose of marriage in the Bible and in life is not to raise kids, not to end aloneness, not to provide for the pleasures of sexual fulfillment. I think the number one purpose of marriage in the Bible is to be an illustration of the love of God for his people. Because you see, in our broken, fallen world, we need an example that we can relate to. And the example we can relate to is Jesus, who laid down his life for his bride, the church. So Matthew 19, Nate read before, they're no longer two but one flesh. That's the picture of marriage that we get. What God therefore has joined, let man not separate. Marriage is meant to be permanent. Because you're marrying, you should marry a sister bride, men, or a brother husband, women. Christian marriage is like an acted parable of the love that God has for his people, and it's perfectly embodied in the self-sacrifice of Jesus. Christian marriage presents an ideal that all of us have to admit we fall short of, but it's a model It's a goal. We may fail, but with the help of God's Spirit, with the steady supply of his forgiveness and the instruction of the Scriptures, we need to take this model and live it out. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for trusting us with the greatness of your word which speaks truth in a barren and fallen world, an evil world, a broken world, a desert world. We thank you for this vision of Eden that we've seen in the Song of Songs. And I pray that you would bless the marriages in this congregation so that they would be many parables like that. For those who are not yet married, I pray that they would not settle for less than these ideals. For those who are struggling with the pain of unrealised ambition in marriage or just the agony of broken heart, Father, minister your comfort to them, I pray. Help them to find their deepest joys in knowing you through Jesus and in the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, help us to take these things seriously, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.